This morning, we're in the most famous chapter, probably, certainly the most famous psalm in Scripture, the 23rd Psalm. And I expect many of you who have been believers for several years would probably be able to recite the entirety of this short psalm if you were asked to. It's a psalm that's well known even beyond the Christian world. One of Britain's greatest ever sitcoms, for example, The Vicar of Dibley, was have this psalm on the old traditional hymn based as its introduction music, and it's known in many ways beyond that as well. Now, last week we were in Psalm 22, and I noted how the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to in the New Testament as a shepherd in three particular ways. So in John 10, he says, "I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep." In Hebrews 13, he is the great shepherd who's brought again from the dead. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, when it's looking to his second coming, he is spoken of as the chief shepherd. And I believe that these three statements are mirrored across these three psalms. Psalm 22 speaks of the cross. Psalm 23 here speaks of the shepherd's crook. And Psalm 24 speaks of the crown when Christ comes to reign. Psalm 22 speaks of his suffering. Psalm 23 of his shepherding. And Psalm 24 speaks of his ultimate sovereignty. Now, Hebrews 13:20 corresponds to this psalm. And Hebrews 13:20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And so this is the psalm that I think goes with that verse. Now, I've got an outline this morning. You know how I love my 3-point outlines that are alliterated. Well, I've changed it this morning. We've got just a 2-point outline. It doesn't mean I'm going to preach a little bit shorter, though, so sorry about that one. But we've got the personal perspective and the prophetic perspective to look at this psalm from. So we'll start with the personal perspective. And this is to note that this psalm is a psalm of David. We first run into David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, although the first mention of him is actually in the book of Ruth. But the first thing that we see when we meet David in this chapter is that he's keeping sheep. And then in the next chapter is one of the most famous accounts from Scripture. 1 Samuel 17 is where he goes to fight Goliath. And verse 34 onwards, it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "'the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine.'" You know, keeping sheep, it was not easy or leisurely for David. It's not idyllic. He didn't just sort of sit down there and watch them meander around and graze on the grass. I wonder how many of us have ever had to fight off a bear or a lion. David did this on multiple occasions to deliver the lives of his sheep. But he gives credit to the Lord in 1 Samuel 17 by saying that ultimately it was the Lord who delivered him from the lion and the bear. And so David's experience as a shepherd sets the backdrop for this psalm. And in the same way that David cared for his physical sheep, God has cared for David and cares for us. Now, coming back to the psalm in verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." The psalm as a whole paints a picture of serenity. It says, "I shall not want. There's green pastures, there's still waters. There's the restoring of the soul and the travelling on paths of righteousness." Now, so often in our minds, I think we have this picture of a shepherd and he's walking through a field or a meadow and it's very gentle and slow and the sheep are ambling and it's very peaceful. And yet in this psalm, it's the sheep who are serene, not the shepherd. Now, David as a shepherd, he wasn't laid back. He wasn't casual. He was dedicated. He was active. He was proactive. He was responsible. And when it came to these wild animals that would seek to devour his sheep, he was both self-sacrificial and violent. Now, the idea of a violent or aggressive shepherd is probably foreign to our minds, but it's a biblical idea. David was busy and active so that his sheep could be peaceful. And likewise, the Lord is busy in his care of us so that we too can be peaceful. And this psalm, each verse teaches us something specific about divine shepherding. So in verse 1, we see that divine shepherding is personal. Just as David recognized that the Lord was his shepherd, so we ought to personalize this psalm. One of the most important words here is the word my. Each of us should be able to say of ourselves this morning, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, it's not enough to say that the Lord is a shepherd or even that the Lord is the shepherd. Is he your shepherd? This personalization, it carries on throughout the psalm with the pronouns I, me, my appearing regularly. Now, can you say this of the Lord? Can you say that he's your shepherd? Are you saved this morning? Do you belong to the Lord? And if you do belong to the Lord, are you close to him, as close as his sheep should be? Now, how reliant are we in our daily lives on Christ? And how concerned are you about your closeness with the Lord? You know, he becomes our saviour when we first place our trust in him in that moment of time. But a shepherd has daily, intimate relationship with his sheep. So do you know him as your shepherd as well as your saviour? Verse 1 goes on to say, I shall not want. And this expresses an attitude of complete satisfaction under the care of the shepherd. And for us, the word want is often associated with things that we desire. Now, I want my football team to win the Premier League. I know, eye rolls, we probably will, and that will be great, right? I want a new pair of socks for Christmas, for example. I want to have lots of sunny weather over the summer. But that's not the meaning here of I shall not want. The meaning here, more accurately, would be I shall not lack, or I lack nothing. And thus, it's a statement of resting in the provision of God. It is saying that God has provided for all of my needs, not necessarily all of my greeds. This verse speaks against the rampant materialism that has affected Western culture and seeped its way into the church. God has provided you and I everything that we need, and he will continue to do so. And realistically, the rest of the psalm flows from these four words of utter contentment. In verse 2, we see that divine shepherding is pastoral. The text says, he makes me to lie down. At Bible college, one of my classmates was a farmer from up north, and I learned from him that sheep are resistant to lying down. They will not lie down unless they are completely satisfied that they are safe. And so the sheep here, they lie down in green pastures. They're completely protected and at ease. They have all the sustenance that they need. And for us, God has also provided all the sustenance that we need in his word. In John 21:8, Christ tells Peter, feed my sheep. And the word for feed here is the same word used in Ephesians to refer to the office of pastor. And thus the concepts of pastor and shepherd scripturally are tightly connected. They're almost synonymous terms. A pastor's primary job is to feed the sheep, to be faithful in teaching God's word to the flock. But as well as green pastures, we're here told that the Lord leads us beside still waters. We often picture a gentle river or a lake, but this is actually more likely a reference to something like a spring or a well or a cistern. If you cast your mind back to books like Genesis and Exodus, if you read through them, you would find that Isaac dug wells for his cattle. When Jacob meets Rachel, he rolls away the stone of the well and waters Laban's flock. Moses, when he fled from Pharaoh, sat down by a well and then watered the flocks of Jethro's daughters. But he also fought off other shepherds who were persecuting these women. So in scripture, sheep were often watered from wells. Sheep, they don't like fast flowing water. They prefer still water. There's less danger of a sheep falling into sort of like a fast flowing river and then not being able to get back out. And thus the green pastures and the still waters picture for us safety and provision. The Lord providing all of our needs. But verse 3, we see that divine shepherding is also protective. The verse begins with, he restores my soul, picturing the rest that comes through Christ. So often we strive in our own power and in our own resources to do things and fail. We enter the Christian life by faith, but we often forget that we are also to live the Christian life by faith. Sometimes our circumstances and the things that we need to get done overwhelm and exhaust us. While the Good Shepherd ensures that our souls are restored, he gives us rest. But we see divine protection of the shepherd here in the way that he leads his sheep in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, in Bedouin culture, the shepherds know the area which they live off the back of their hands. They know the safe paths through the wilderness, where one of us, if we got dropped into that area, we'd probably soon get lost and wander down a path that might cause us harm. The shepherds who live there, they know the area. They know where to lead the sheep. Now, sheep are prone to wander. They're easily spooked, and they're prone to follow each other into danger. The spiritual danger for us when we turn aside to the left or the right from following the Lord. Christ spoke the parable of the lost sheep, which I believe speaks not of the lost person, but of a believer who wanders away from the paths of righteousness. The mercy in the parable is that when we wander and we take our eyes off Christ, in his grace, he seeks us out and he comes and rescues us. He doesn't just leave us. He's able to take our mistakes and to redeem them, working them ultimately for our good and his glory. In verse 4, we see that divine shepherding is present. This is the darkest part of the psalm. And now we're in the valley of the shadow of death. In the Engedi area, where David would have grown up and been familiar, there are many valleys and wadis, and some of them are so deep that they remain in darkness and shadow, often for an entire day, especially in winter. The light doesn't quite touch the bottom of some of these ravines. There may not be light in these valleys, but the shepherd is present. The previous verse told us that the Lord would lead us through the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And in the context of this psalm, the paths of righteousness lead through the valley of the shadow of death. So whilst this is a metaphorical valley, for us it might be something difficult, it might be a hard challenge, something dangerous. We have to be willing to follow the Lord into that valley, trusting that he will bring us out again the other side. So whilst this valley of the shadow of death, it may appear intimidating, whilst it represents experiences in human life that are dark and painful, whilst the shadow of death is a metaphor for physical death, it cannot ultimately hurt us because we're secure when we're following the shepherd. The rest of the verse says that his rod and staff comfort us. And it does this in three different ways. Leviticus 27, 32, it says this: concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. In Jeremiah 33, 13, similarly, it says, in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Now, one of the things that the shepherd used his rod for as they pass under it was to count his sheep. And this is what would have happened in that parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd would have been counting them in. They'd be passing under the rod, under the hands of him who counts them. And so the rod is a comfort to us because the Lord counts us. He knows each one of us. He will not suffer to lose one of his sheep. We are therefore eternally secure in him. But as well as that, the rod and staff is a weapon to drive off foes and attackers. The rod speaks of power, discipline, and defense against foes. And the staff speaks of long-suffering, of kindness, and of the shepherd's persistence towards us. So he counts us, he protects us, and he guides us. But move into verse 5, we see that divine shepherding is providential. Now, when the sheep have been out all day and will return to their stable or their sheep pen, more sustenance would be provided for them. Now, as we drive around the country, especially if you go up to like Dartmoor or wherever, and you see sheep grazing in the fields, it's easy for us to assume that sheep only eat grass from the ground. In ancient Israel, when the sheep were back in the sheep pen, the sheep themselves would eat food off a little table or a raised platform from the ground. It would perhaps only be a few inches above the ground, but this would protect the diet of the sheep from things like weeds or dung or droppings and from parasites. And it's essentially what you see today. If you were to go to one of these places, we went to Pennywell Farm last year. It's a really good experience. And what the animals at Pennywell Farm eat out of, whether they be sheep, cows or goats, they all eat from troughs raised up slightly from the ground. So it's a similar idea to eating from a trough. So in the same way that David provided a healthy and safe diet for his sheep, free of contamination, so too the Lord provides us a table to eat from. And in Bedouin culture, to invite someone to eat at a table with you is to extend friendship and is a sign of reconciliation towards people that you once had a conflict with. That's where a dispute would be settled. Now, just as the Lord comforted us in the valley, so the Lord now provides us a table in the presence of our enemies. And thus we can trust God even when we face enemies and various opposition of different kinds. The verse goes on to say, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." And so a shepherd's rod, as well as being used to count and protect sheep, was also used to part the wool of the sheep, almost like a big comb. And at the end of the day, the shepherd would check the skin of his sheep to check that there were no cuts or grazes or injuries of any kind. And if there were, he would anoint those cuts and injuries with oil. And if a sheep was distressed, it could be given a little rub of oil on its head to help calm and soothe it. And this is a practice that continues even into the modern day. At the end of the day, the shepherd would pull any sheep aside who seemed particularly thirsty or parched and would cause them to drink from a two-handed cup. And thus the cup running over signifies the unending grace that the Lord has towards us. And this brings us to our final verse, verse 6, where we see that divine shepherding is permanent. Now, our cups run over with the goodness and mercy of God. The text says that goodness and mercy will follow us some of the days of our lives. Of course, it doesn't say some, it says all of the days of our lives. Not just for today, not just for tomorrow, not just for the next year, but it lasts us a lifetime. Now, you might think I'm a bit weird, but I look forward to being an old person. I really do. Because one reason is, when I'm old, I will be able to tell of all of the things that the Lord has done for me. Now, I'm 35. I can already speak of how the Lord has looked after me in my life. But if I add another 35 years onto that or more, I'm sure that I will experience this goodness and mercy time and time again for many years to come. I remember a few years ago, I was preaching away at Bethesda Free Church in Sunderland. And during lunch afterwards, I spoke with a lady named Violet who had grown up during World War II. And Sunderland, a bit like Plymouth down the road, was one of the main cities other than London that was targeted in the Blitz. The Sunderland Blitz saw 90% of the buildings in the city either damaged or completely destroyed. Now, this lady, Violet, both her parents died when she was 5. She had no education because the school that she had just started going to was bombed. She had a very difficult childhood. But as she told me of her life, of her childhood, and as she grew up, one thing she kept saying over and over and over again was this. She said, "The Lord had his hand on me. The Lord had his hand on me." Does the Lord have his hand on you? Is he your shepherd? If you can't personalize verse 1, you will never be able to personalize verse 6. The verse ends with the phrase, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, this life is not all that there is. Yes, the Lord has promised his care and provision for us in this life, but this life is not all that there is. You are going to dwell somewhere forever. Either that will be in the house of the Lord forever, or it will be elsewhere. And the scriptures are clear that the wicked will perish in the lake of fire forever. And so for us, it's either eternal conscious bliss or eternal conscious torment. Just as the sheep would be secure for the night in the sheepfold, so we will rest secure eternally in heaven with the Lord once our lives on earth are over. And so let me ask you this. Do you know where you're going? Can you say with certainty and with assurance that you are going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever? Or is it a maybe, a might do, could be, don't know? David knew where he was going. He had complete assurance of his salvation and complete trust in his God. I said earlier that everything in this psalm flows out of the four words, I shall not want. And Arno Gabelin, a commentator from yesteryear, suggested reading this psalm by asking these questions. What shall I not want? He says, I shall not want rest, for he makes me lie down in green pastures. I shall not want peace, for he leads me beside the still waters. I shall not want forgiveness, for he restores my soul. I shall not want guidance, for he leads me in righteous paths. I shall not want companionship, for he is with me. I shall not want comfort, for his rod and staff comfort me. I shall not want food, for he prepares a table for me. I shall not want protection, for he does so in the presence of my enemies. I shall not want acceptance, because he anoints my head with oil. I shall not want abundance, for he makes my cup overflow. I shall not want grace, for his goodness and mercy follow me. I shall not want security, for he makes me to dwell in his house forever. Will you be able to say with me this morning that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? But this brings me to my second section, which is the prophetic perspective. See, last week we considered Psalm 22 and we saw that it was overtly messianic. There are things that David spoke about in Psalm 22 that were not about him, but were about Jesus. David, as far as we know, did not have his hands and his feet pierced, nor did his enemies seek to divide his clothes and cast lots for them. Nor was David executed by Gentile powers, which is what happened to the voice of the speaker in Psalm 22. And I also noted last week that the Psalms are connected and ought to be read in the context of one another. And although this may be stating the obvious, Psalm 23 is Hebrew poetry. And thus there's symmetry and there's structure that adds meaning and depth to the psalm. The psalm contains the name of the Lord twice, right at the start and right at the end. The Lord's my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And this functions as what's called an inclusio. It's like bookending the psalm. And then in the middle of the psalm, we have the two words, for you, which goes on to say, are with me. Now, God is the psalmist. He surrounds the psalm. He's at either end of the psalm. And right in this middle of the psalm is this promise that the Lord is with us. And so he begins and ends it, and his presence is throughout it. And this is a great contrast to Psalm 22, because Psalm 22, the psalmist was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet in Psalm 23, the psalmist and the shepherd are tight. The phrase for you in the middle of Psalm 23 is identical in its Hebrew grammar. It's the second person masculine, singular personal pronoun. And this grammatical construction is identical to the one used in Psalm 22 throughout, particularly verses 3, 9, 10 and 19, where the psalmist is crying out for you to the Lord. In Psalm 22, the Messiah is brought to the dust of death. His life is given over to the power of the dog wielding the sword. These are all euphemisms for death. So in Psalm 22, King Messiah speaking, he dies. But at the end of the psalm, he's rejoicing. But the psalm doesn't explain how or why he is delivered. And so there's a view that as well as being the words of David about the Lord, the words of this psalm, like the previous one, are also the words of the Messiah about the Lord. Robert Cole in the Moody Handbook of Messianic Prophecy writes this. He says, Psalm 23 is in fact a description of King Messiah dwelling in paradise after being resurrected from the dead. And similarly, J. Vernon McGee writes this. He says, to pull it succinctly, in Psalm 22 we see the cross, Psalm 23 the crook, and in Psalm 24 the crown. In Psalm 22 he dies, in Psalm 23 he is living, in Psalm 24 he is coming. Psalm 22 speaks of the past, Psalm 23 of the present, Psalm 22 of the future. In Psalm 22 he gives his life for the sheep, Psalm 23 he gives his love to the sheep, in Psalm 24 he gives his light when he shall appear. What a wonderful picture we have of Christ in these three psalms. So what we're going to do, we're going to go back through the psalm from verse 1 to 6. And we're going to read it from the perspective of the Messiah addressing his Father. And so we start with the words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now what a contrast to the opening statement of Psalm 22. You know, the cry in Psalm 22 was of deliverance that wasn't coming. It was a forsaken cry. But now it's one of contentedness and satisfaction, lacking nothing. In verse 2, he says, "He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." You know, the Hebrew phrase, "green pastures" here, has two very strong grammatical ties to other passages. Genesis 1:11, it says, Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And Joel 2:22 says, "Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength." And so in Genesis 1:11, where it says, "Let the earth bring forth grass," the word "forth" there, and where Joel says pastures are springing up, the word "springing" are the same Hebrew word that in Psalm 23 is translated as "green." And the word for grass in Genesis is the same word translated "pastures" in both Psalm 23 and Joel 2. See, Joel chapter 2 is a restoration passage. It's speaking about the future, the restoration that Christ brings at his coming. Genesis chapter 1 is a creation passage speaking of paradise before it was lost. And there are other passages as well that have this crossover, such as Ezekiel 34. I say this to make the point that verse 2 pictures the eschatologically restored paradise that was lost in Genesis. And this psalm starts and ends with paradise in view, with these green pastures and the eternal dwelling of the house of the Lord. And yet in between there is travelling through the valley of the shadow of death. Now verse 3 says, "He restores my soul." Psalm 22:29, it says, "Even he who cannot keep himself alive." The King James Version says, "Keep alive his soul." Now the Hebrew here is kaya nefesh, meaning to keep your life alive. And this phrase in Psalm 23, "restores my soul," in Hebrew is shuv nefesh. Shuv literally means return or returns. See, the word "restore" in our minds, it makes us think of fixing something or restoring something to its original condition. So perhaps a derelict building or a wilted plant, a classic painting or a sick patient. They're all restored back to health or restored to original condition. Whereas the word "return" means to give back or to turn around. Shuv is translated as the word "restore" 58 times in the King James Version, but is translated as "return" 518 times. And even when the word "restore" is used, it's often used in the context of restoring an item to the rightful owner. And I say this because in verse 3, the Messiah is not necessarily speaking of spiritual refreshment, but of the returning of his life or of his nefesh. See, it was taken from him in Psalm 22 and has now been returned to him in Psalm 23. And thus what we have here is a reference to the resurrection of the Messiah. Verse 3 says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And again, there's a grammatical relationship between this psalm and the previous one. In Psalm 22, verse 22, the first verse after he states that God has heard him, the Messiah says, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." And so what we have here is the declaration of "your name to my brethren" and him being led in the paths of righteousness for God's name's sake. But moving into verse 4, it says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now we saw last week how Christ suffered humiliation and death on the cross. The paths of righteousness from verse 3 led Christ to the cross, but they also led him back out of the empty grave. The phrase shadow of death doesn't simply mean something scary or difficult. It is a euphemism for a real death. Job 38 verse 17 says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? And in that context of Joel, he talks of the shadow of death as death itself. And this helps us to see the reference here in verse 4 as death. Death here is both real and powerless. You will know that I like my Lord of the Rings references. And there's a scene in the third film where Gandalf says to Pippin, death is just a door, one which we all must take. Now, if death is a door, then it leads somewhere. And if death, as Job says, is a gate, then it opens to something. Now, if death, as this psalm says, is a valley, then it has a destination. You can go through it. And Jesus in John 11, 25 says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory, and adds, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, Jesus died a real, physical, literal death, but death could not hold him. His death was real, and yet death had no power over him. It was like a shadow. He went through the valley and he came out again as his life was returned to him and he rose again from the dead. Moving into verse 5, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And again, there's great contrast between this psalm and the previous one. In Psalm 22, he was surrounded by the bulls and the dogs, which represented the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers present at the cross. And here he has a table prepared for him in their presence. The same enemies who were once mocking at the foot of the cross will one day stand humiliated before Christ. Now, the scripture says that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, one way or another, you are going to bow the knee before Jesus and confess that he is Lord. You can do that in humiliation and in damnation as his enemy, or you can do that in humility and in gratitude and in faith as his servant and as his friend. But either way, one way or another, your knee will bow, your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And again, if you're not sure and certain that he's your shepherd, then now in this moment, before I've even finished my sermon, you have the opportunity to turn to him, to trust him, to throw yourself on his mercy, for his grace and for his salvation. We see here as well that his head is anointed with oil. It was customary to anoint the heads of guests to a meal with oil as well. Oil was used medicinally as well as to refresh people. In Luke 7, Jesus dines with a Pharisee and points out to that Pharisee that he did not give him oil for his head. But this is more than simply physical refreshment that's in view. The theme of the Messiah being anointed, especially with oil, is picked up elsewhere. So, for example, Hebrews 1:9, speaking about Jesus and itself, quoting from Psalm 47, says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And interestingly, on this verse in the book of Hebrews, Tom Constable writes, the anointing to which the writer referred, your God has anointed you, probably took place after his ascension. Now, the context of Hebrews 1 has Christ purging our sins, sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven, and then it seems being anointed. And likewise, Acts 4:27, when the apostles pray to the Lord after they've been persecuted, they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Thus, if we're taking this psalm as the words of the Messiah, this could be a reference to his experience in heaven after the ascension. And finally, verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word forever here in Hebrew is orek yom. It most literally means unending days. In Hebrew, the word yom is used twice in this verse. And it means day or days. But the word days is only used once in the English. So to paraphrase slightly, this last verse says that goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my physical life. And then beyond that, I will have unending days in the house of the Lord forever. There is a tie back here to Psalm 21. Psalm 21:4 says this about the Messianic King. It says, he asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. And 1 John 5:20, speaking of Jesus, simply says, this is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is the Messianic King. Psalm 23 finds itself in a section of several psalms that speak of the Messianic King from different angles, from Psalm 20 through to Psalm 24. It's highly connected in context to Psalm 22 and shows the contrast of the experiences of the Messiah either side of the cross. Psalm 23 speaks of the Messiah's trusting God, of his resurrection, of his dwelling with the Father in heaven after the ascension. And so it speaks of the resurrection, of the ascension, and also what we call the present session of Christ as he now sits at his Father's right hand, awaiting the moment that he will return. And thus we see how this psalm corresponds to Hebrews 13:20, which speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, brought again from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep. I'm about to close, and I hope that this morning you have seen more about Jesus, that you've grasped a greater appreciation for everything that he is. And I hope that this psalm fits in the context. I hope you've seen that this psalm fits in the context of the surrounding psalms and points forward to the resurrected, ascended Christ. I hope that this morning you can call the Lord your shepherd, and that as his sheep, you will grow in your desire to stay close to him. Now, Christianity is not a club. We're not the Sunday people that turn up once a week for an hour, and that's our sort of religiosity just ticked off. Goodness and mercy follow you, not just on Sunday mornings, but every day of your life while you remain close to your shepherd. And as you remain close to Christ, you will increasingly learn what it means to say, I shall not want or I shall not lack. And so if you've trusted in Christ, you also have this great and precious promise that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that you can say like David, that you know where you're going. Now, maybe look around as we close, or look around at the end, at the other people here with us this morning. Every day on earth, forever in eternity, we will be together. We will be with the Lord. I know where I'm going because I know who my shepherd is. He's the one who died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. And so I know where I'm going. Do you? Are you coming with me? I trust that God will bless these thoughts to our hearts. Let's just pray a moment and then we'll sing to close. Father, we thank you that you are indeed the good shepherd, that you led Christ through the cross experience and out again from the empty tomb. We pray that we thank you that we have the promises that you care for us, you provide us, you lead us, you protect us, and that we have provided for us everything that we could possibly need. We ask that you would help us to throw our cares upon you, to live in a way that reflects the trust that we have in you. And Lord, we pray that you would keep the hope of heaven in our hearts, knowing that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.